If you'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, book of Galatians, chapter 2. There's a verse here that I preached on many times because it's such an exemplary verse. Verse 20, Galatians 2:20. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Something to Live For, Something to Live For. Thus saith the Lord. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life in which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Before we look into that text, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to open it up for us. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving that we have this wonderful verse about how we should live for Jesus. We thank you for it, Lord, and we pray as the message goes out that you would walk amongst us here and online. And if there is one listening who knows not Christ as Savior, pray that the word of God would strike their heart and you might stir them or even call them to yourself for salvation. And for others, Lord, walk amongst us and help us to have a better understanding. Help us to have a better understanding of what it is to live for Christ. To live for anything else other than Christ, Lord, is not worthy. Help us to learn that in this verse, in our text this morning. Open our eyes and open our hearts. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that throughout our lives, all of us as adults, we live for something. Some live for their job. Some live for families or hobbies. Some live for their children. And some just live for the next day. But we all live for something. But I dare say that beyond any doubt or any question, the greatest thing in this universe that a person can live for is to live for Jesus Christ. Period. No exceptions. Nothing is even worth mentioning in comparison to a life that's lived in Christ. Living for Jesus gives you something to live for because it produces unimaginable benefits both now and in the eternal realm. Benefits that you can't even comprehend. In addition to that, another major factor of living for Christ is that it gives your life a purpose. I've mentioned this to you before, and I can only use myself as an example. Before I was saved, I had a purpose in life: get a good paycheck, stay healthy, stay out of trouble, and live to tomorrow. Maybe get a vacation thrown in there. That was my purpose for life. That's not a purpose. That's actually the same thing that little foxes do. They get up in the morning, they stretch, they go out looking for a little mouse to eat, and then they eat it, they try to stay safe, and then they go back to their den, they go to sleep, and they get up hoping for the next day. That's what I did for 49 years because I was living for Brian. I wasn't living for Christ. There was no purpose. But now there is, because now I have a reason to live. Now I have more than a reason, I have a purpose to live. And I'm going to explain that to you in just a few minutes. It's interesting to note in our text, the words, if you look at it, I and me. I think it's the only text in the Bible where I and me are used eight times. Now, Paul wasn't using those to boast about himself. He wasn't living in the little kingdom of I. He was using the words to demonstrate that living for Christ was the principal attitude of his life. Attitude, what is it? Everybody has a view of it? Well, let me tell you what the Bible, or really what we know what attitude is. It's a reflection of how we feel think, or behave. It's a reflection. Our attitude is a reflection of how we think, feel, or behave. In actuality, it's a state of mind that determines our actions. For example, our attitudes towards work. When you go to work in the morning, you have an attitude. And that determines your behavior at work, doesn't it? If you go to work and you start off with a bad attitude, it ain't going to get any better. But if you go to work and you're in a good attitude, maybe it'll last. But even if it doesn't, it goes down, you still have an attitude. And our attitude towards people, our attitude towards people dictates how we're going to treat them. And most importantly, our attitude about God regulates the type of relationship that you and I are going to have with him. Our attitude towards God. Attitude is the key to your religion. It's the key to the Bible. Attitude is everything. Paul wrote our text to show us the biblical attitude we should have for Jesus Christ. Now, I'm speaking to believers. I'm not speaking to those who haven't accepted Christ or received Christ, those that are irreverent to God. I'm not speaking to them at all. I will later on, but not now. He begins this text with, "I am crucified with Christ." Paul uses the term to show that he was justified from the law because he was, metaphorically speaking, in his mind, his attitude was that he was crucified with Christ. He believed it. Colossians 2:14, he said the same thing, but here's how he said it. He said it a little different. He said, speaking of Christ crucified, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, that would be the law, that was against us and which was contrary to us, and Jesus has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So in other words, he was considering himself justified because Christ justified him by going to the cross. So in his mind, he was with him at that cross. His relationship with Christ was so intimate. His love for him was so intimate that his attitude was Christ's death to the law was his death to the law as well. And what that meant, the penalty of the law was null and void. You see, when Christ went to the cross, he paid our sin debt so that our sins in the past, our sins now, and the sins in the future have been forgiven. So the law no longer has a penalty to God's children. That doesn't mean you're an antinomian. That is that, okay, I'm saved. Now I'm going to heaven, got the ticket. I can do what I want. This doesn't mean that. It simply means that you have been saved and you are justified before God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. That's a position. Right now, every born-again believer is positionally righteous, the righteousness of God. Positionally. That's when you get to heaven. Right now, you're still a sinner. You don't practice it. You fall into it occasionally. But that's the difference between them. And Paul was saying, because Christ was crucified and I was crucified in him, the penalty of law has been paid. Also, when Jesus was laid in that cold tomb, he was dead to the world. He didn't know what was going on. Well, he did. He was God. But he wasn't interacting with the world in any way, shape, or form. Likewise, Paul's attitude was he was also dead to the world, as we should be dead to the world. No different. He was also no longer, that is, Paul was no longer under the dominion or influence of sin. And neither are you or I if you're born again. Romans 6:6-7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Listen, He's talking about being in bondage to sin. I never thought I was in bondage to sin before I was saved. I thought I was all right. Sure, I made a few mistakes. I know God wasn't happy. If there was one, I didn't know that there was, but if there was one, he wouldn't have been happy, but so what? There's no bondage there. But then on February 23rd, 1997, everything changed. And it wasn't very long after I was saved that I saw that I was in bondage to sin. And it was only now, as a newborn again Christian, was I able to say, that's evil, that's good, I choose good over evil. I could never do that before I was saved. And the reason was because I was in bondage to sin. And nobody wants to admit that. Nobody. Now, Paul's point was, since he considered himself crucified with Christ, the law's penalty for his sin was paid in full. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We have compassion on the torture that Jesus went through. But from a salvation point of view, it was his death. When the Bible talks about blood, it's talking about his death. And it was his death that allowed us to have allowed him to pay our sin debt, to atone for our sin debt. Not the terrible torture men put him through. Not the 33 years he suffered being perfect. Every single moment of his life, he was perfect. How torturous do you think that was for him? But that isn't what it was. It was his death. And Paul had an attitude that he died with Christ, and in him dying with Christ, the penalty of the law was satisfied. We can see that intimate union between Jesus and his people throughout the New Testament. Now, here's something I didn't know. I find it interesting. The term "in Christ" is used 98 times in Christ in the New Testament. In John 15:36, here Jesus gives us the perfect example of our intimate relationship we have with him. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And is that not true? Before Christ, what did you do for God? Zero, nothing. But now that you're in Christ, you bear fruit for him, and you're blessed for it as well. Everything, absolutely everything a believer is or ever will be comes from their union in Christ. That's why it's so important that you keep your relationship with God close. You do that by using this book every day, reading this book every day. You do that by praying throughout the day. The command is to pray without ceasing. You do that by loving your neighbors and loving God more than you love anything else in this world, including your family, including your money, including your job, no matter, including politics, especially politics and medicine and all the other baloney that's going around. Love God more than all of that. That's why Paul considered it. Now, this is probably the greatest Christian who ever lived. He considered it a privilege to be made like Christ in all things, including his death. And he expressed that so eloquently in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 and 10. Here's what he wrote. But what things were gained to me? Remember, Paul had some wealth, and he was a very educated man. He sat under the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul gave up everything. There wasn't a thing he wanted more than Jesus Christ. Now granted, we're not all Paul. But we need to want Christ more than anything else in this world. We need to live for Christ. Because in living for Christ, you're becoming a better human being. You're becoming a better Christian. And most of all, you're bearing fruit for your Father in heaven. He gave up everything. How about you? How about you? Where is God? Where is your intimacy with God? Think about that. If right now God took you home from heaven and we don't know when we're going, I don't know if I'm going to make it downstairs to the baptism. We don't know. But I know this, that my relationship with God is very good. Why? Because I make it a priority in my life. I don't put him on the side of my life around the periphery of it. He's in the center of it. That's why I'm up here. And if you knew me 27 years ago, you would have laughed. You would have laughed. You'd still be laughing. You'd laugh for 27 years. That can't be. He's got to be a hologram or something. But God's power is beyond our understanding. What's it worth to have that intimate relationship with God? When you go home today, think about your intimate relationship with God. Think how close you are to God. And how do you know? How can you judge that? How often do you take them with you wherever you go? That's your judge. Think about that. Next, Paul writes in a text, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." Now, he wrote that to help his readers understand that he was using a metaphor for being crucified with Christ. He didn't want them to think, "I'm dead and somebody's writing this." He wrote it, and he wanted them to know that he was still very much alive. And he wasn't just alive in Christ. Paul also was more alive than he ever was in his life before. Why? Because he was free from the bondage of sin. Romans 6:14, "For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." He understood that. And you know what's just as important as him understanding it? Applying it to his life. Do you do that? Do you understand that you're not in bondage to sin? Do you understand that the old man has been crucified and that you're a new creature in Christ? Do you understand that? Good. Then apply it to your life. Understand this. When you read the Bible and you take something out of it, you have an understanding. But it doesn't do you any good until you do what James 1:22 says. You have to be a doer of the word. Take it out into your life. I want to tell you something. If somebody went out and bought you a brand new sports car, say you like sports cars, and they said, "Here's the keys, take it for a run." Well, okay, give me the keys. I'll think about it. You know, today's not a good day. Maybe tomorrow I'll do it. What good would that sports car do you? No. If you love sports cars, you'd get in that baby before the guy finished a sentence and you'd be off and running. That's how we should be with God. Off and running with God. You're no longer in bondage to sin. The old man is crucified. Yeah, he's still wagging his mouth, but he's crucified. He's not in control anymore. And we're justified. It means that we're free from the sin. We're justified. And the faith that we have in all of that, our actual using that is our faith, is energized by our faith. All of that stuff, all the stuff in this book does not matter if you don't have faith and you're not using it. It doesn't matter. And I'm not talking about worldly faith. I'm talking about biblical faith. Worldly faith is so, conditional. Oh, I have faith today because I'm feeling good. I have faith today because of this, or I don't have faith. This is faith that was given to you. It was a divine gift. Ephesians 2:6-7. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. And if God gives you a divine gift, you can believe it has power in it. It has the power of Christ. Romans 5:1 tells us that we're justified. God's wrath is removed. In John 3:36, We're not condemned anymore in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You're never going to die. Your body's going to go in the ground, but that's it. Your soul and spirit's going to return to the Maker. And living for Jesus means heaven's gates. Listen to this. I'm not done. Heaven's gates are thrown open. And their blessings belong to us. Whoever, remember those games back in the day where if you answered some questions right, they gave you a shopping cart, you run through the store, and you got 30 seconds to fill it up with anything you had? Remember that? Well, God doesn't give you 30 seconds. He gives you the rest of your life. Fill them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the Lord and God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And what does the word all mean, sisters? That means everything. There's not one blessing in heaven that you can't grab hold of. You can grab hold of all of them. As many as you can carry in a day. Take that home and think about it. What am I bringing home? Well, you know what? God says that all blessings in heavenly places are mine. So you know what? I think I'm going to go into trust. I'm going to trust God tomorrow. And I'm going to anticipate him leading me and guiding me through my life. And I'm going to look for him. Make sure he's there. That's what I'm going to do. And if a professing Christian, listen to this. If a professing Christian is less active, zealous, or passionate in serving God than they were in serving the world, guess what? They're probably still in their sin. Now think about that. How zealous, passionate, or active were you before Christ in the world? And how are you that way with Christ? Take that home and think about that. It's so important. Here's why I say that. If just the thought of Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Of Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or I give them eternal life and they will never perish. John 10:28. If these promises don't motivate you to actively live for Jesus Christ, then you need to examine your faith. Period. You need to read 1 John, all 5 chapters. 1 John will tell you if you know the Lord or not. Why? Because it tells you what it is to love the Lord. It tells you what it is that you need to do to please God. And not please God. 5 chapters. If God's word does not excite you, if you do not have a burning desire to be with Christ and to take him with you everywhere you go, you really need to read 1 John. And by the way, that's not Brian's advice. That's Paul the Apostle's advice. 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Then he ends that with, test yourselves. You know what that means? It means examine yourself. Am I in the faith? Do I love God? Am I practicing my faith every day? Am I doing all these things? Yes. Okay. Well, let me go out and make sure and test them. Test those things every day. That's what it means. That's Paul's advice. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you haven't received Jesus, let me ask you, friend, what are you living for? What's the purpose in your life besides the next day? What is it? And how much will that serve you when you leave this world? How well will it serve you? Will it do you any good? So you have to understand something. When we leave this world, we don't die. We are transferred. We're transferred from this life to the eternal realm. And I said it earlier, I think it's Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the body goes into the dust from whence it was taken, and the spirit returns to its maker, God. So nobody dies. All the recollections you have, all the thoughts you have, plus many, many more, are still with you. And when you leave this, if you leave this world with Jesus Christ, if you've lived for Christ as best you can in your walk here on earth, then when you leave this world, you'll enter heaven. And there is a heaven, and you'll enter it. If you haven't received Christ, then you're going to go to hell. And I'm saying that not to be facetious. I'm not saying that as a threat. It's a promise. God promises that those who do not accept the sacrifice, who treat the blood sacrifice offering that he made in Christ, who treat it as something to be stepped on, who cares about that? I don't need that if that's you. He promises that you'll go to hell. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. You will go. And you'll be there until judgment day. You won't be there forever. You'll be there till judgment day. Hell is just a holding tank until God judges the world and everything in it. And when that happens, you'll be judged. And you can read about that in Revelation 20, 13 through 15. And you'll see there that at that judgment, you'll be judged for what you did. And by the way, you're not in hell because of the works you did. You're in hell for rejecting the blood of Christ. Need to understand that distinction. And in doing that, when you're sentenced to the lake of fire, you will spend all eternity there and never come out. Now, I want to ask you, friend, whoever you are listening online or maybe here, I want to ask you this one question. What on earth do you have that's that important or that valuable that you'd be willing to spend eternity in a lake of fire? What is it? There's nothing I can think of. Nobody has ever answered that question. Yeah, you know how that question's answered? Oh, I don't believe in that. And you know what my response is? I can absolutely guarantee you one day you will. And you'll remember me telling you that. You have to understand that the eternal realm is as real as the heart that's beating in your chest right now. And you need to prepare for it now. And the way you do that is that you call upon Christ to save you. First of all, no matter what you've done, it's guaranteed that God will never turn away anybody who comes to him for whatever reason. And in doing that, you just have to repent of your sin. And then ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. And what a change it'll be. Hell is a big deal. But you know what a big deal was for always for me? Was tomorrow. Getting through tomorrow and being able to do it. And doing it in a way that had a purpose. And that's what living for Jesus Christ does. If you don't have that, then you need to understand that there is an eternal realm and you will face the flames of the lake of fire at some point. Now, that all being said, there's good news is this. There's blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is waiting. It's waiting for you to call out for it. It's already been done. It's already been spilt. And all you have to do, is you just have to cry out, Jesus, save me. Repent of your sins and ask him to save you. And Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll be saved. And you will never be unsaved. And then what you'll do is just like all of us have done, you'll pick up the Bible, you'll get involved with a Bible study, you'll learn about God. All of a sudden your secular life will change. Everything will change. You'll learn to love your enemy. You'll learn to be long-suffering with people. You'll learn to be compassionate. Anger will lose its fury. All of it. He tempers you. So it's, yes, it's for the eternal, your eternal good, but it's also for your earthly good as well. All you have to do is repent of your sins and ask him to save you. And if you do that simple thing, and isn't that, by the way, what we ask our kids to do when our kids are fresh? That's all he's asking us to do. If you want to know more about that, you're online or you're here in the building, you call me or see me and I'll show you how Jesus wants you to live for him and change your life, upgrade your life in ways you just can't imagine. Now, let me get back to our text and we'll finish with it. After Paul tells us he's alive, he adds, yet not I, You see, he doesn't want his readers to think that he's alive by his own power. I'm not alive because of anything I'm doing. He took no credit for it. He gave all the glory to Christ. And then he says in the next section, yes, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Here Paul is teaching us that although Jesus was literally living in him, his attitude was not literally living in him. His attitude was Christ, Jesus' grace was living in him. The Spirit was living in him. His Ten Commandments are living in him. And the love of God is living in him. And his power is living in me, energizing and motivating me to love and glorify him and to bear fruit for him. All of those things was the attitude he had in his death and in Christ's resurrection, the same as we have. That's what it means to live for Jesus. And that attitude should be in every believer. Our union with Christ should be like the union of a vine and a branch. Everything we need for this life or the eternal life, every single thing we need is found in the vine, only comes from it. Is that the type of relationship you have with Jesus Christ? Can you say it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me? Or are you saying, well, I live in me some of the time, and Christ lives in me some of the time? Remember this. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. You're either for God or you're against him. You can't have one foot in heaven and one foot in the world, or yourself. You can't. You should give those questions some thought, careful thought, and answer them carefully. Because you don't want the last word you ever hear on this world to be, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Now, Paul ends our text by getting away from the metaphors and giving us a personal testimony. He says, and the life which I live, I now live in the flesh. Paul wants his readers to understand that his new life is Christ, is different than his old life. Is that true of you? Isn't your life a little different now that you're or little? Isn't your life different now than it was before Christ? And 2 Corinthians makes that clear. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And the apostle ends the verse with, I live by the faith, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The term I live by faith of the Son of God, it's the spiritual blood that energizes the branches. And that's Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And he gives you that. And the verse ends with the reason why he lives by faith. Because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Every born-again believer, every single genuine Christian should feel obligated and honored to honor and obey Christ because he loved me and he gave himself. He loved you and he gave himself for you. And as Christ's disciples, you have something to live for. So go out next week and press toward the mark or the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the high calling of God is living for Jesus. And that's really something to live for.